Well, we do give Andy vacations occasionally. And he's in Texas. And we have launched an evangelism initiative at our church, a two-year initiative. We said that we weren't going to wait till the end of 2 years for people to start evangelizing. It is happening as we speak, but we are going to equip the church to evangelize, and that starts with understanding what the good news is. The word evangelism from the Greek, from euangelion, which means the good news, and comes from the verb to preach. So we need to know what we're preaching, what we believe, and what the message we're supposed to be telling this world is. Andy started with the word repent, because Jesus came preaching the gospel of repentance. He went all through the New Testament showing the word repentance, that we're supposed to be turning from something and away from something and turning towards something. The word repent, metanoia, change of mind. We're supposed to be changing our thinking about something. Changing our thinking from man's own ideas about who he is and what his purpose is to God's ideas. Because God's ideas are reality, ours are not. To change our thinking from, I don't need a Savior, I can handle it myself, to, no, I need a Savior. From, I will work my way into God's favor, to, my works count for nothing. It's all grace. And then Andy went through the word believe. You have to repent and believe, and what belief looks like. And then he got into the book of Galatians, and we're talking of making sure, showing you how much the apostles wanted the church to know that getting the gospel right is paramount. That the church must protect the gospel. We must protect it from error, from without and from within. And even in our own hearts, the fallen man that's left over has the tendency to want to pervert the gospel in our own lives, day to day. I love that Will was asking the men, don't just celebrate the 4th of July, put it in the context of redemptive history. Because freedom in America means nothing ripped from the context of freedom in Christ, freedom from sin. If we're perishing and dying because of our sin, who cares if you have freedom here in America? Right? Who cares? But we can enjoy this freedom we have here only because we have a greater transcendent freedom in Christ. It's important we get this message of the cross correct. Let me take you to another one of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians, where he introduces us to this concept of the message of the cross. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is this message of the cross? At first blush, we would say, well, you know, the message of the cross is that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Amen. Amen. But is that all Paul was preaching? Or is that phrase euphemistic for something more? I find it hard to believe that he was traveling from town to town, synagogue to synagogue, and saying, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, amen, sit down. What would that mean? What would that mean? What would that mean to a Greek who knew nothing of the Bible and redemptive history? What would that mean to your neighbor who knows nothing about the Bible? You're glowing and it's the greatest thing you've ever heard. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Well, who's this Jesus and why did he die and why on a cross? And what is sin? Why would he have to die for your sin? We know the answers to these questions, but we forget that people don't even know what the right questions are. So maybe the message of the cross is a little more than what we think. It's certainly no less than what we think, but it's certainly more than just that. Let me put this in context of a story to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. The scene is 6 years ago at a Starbucks in Santa Clarita. 12 people have this scene in their head, and it's 12 different Starbucks in Santa Clarita. There's got to be at least 12 of them. So this one is that one on McBean in Old Valencia. You got it? Some of you do, because you're familiar with Santa Clarita. And I'm sitting outside, and I'm there for an interview. Jennifer and I, we had sold our house in Elk Grove. I had left my career as a math teacher to go to seminary. I got a semester under my belt, and I was looking at our budget and realized that the money we made off the sale of our house, praise God for having money after you sell your house, was not going to get us all the way through seminary. I had budgeted, and I had a plan, and I had added 10% to the cost of living in Elk Grove, and I should have added like 60%. Santa Clarita. So I said, I better get a job and somehow figure out how to work and go to school and raise a family and all that. So God will provide. So what can I do? I can tutor in math. Everybody's kid needs a math tutor. Amen. This guy, this entrepreneur, was running his own tutoring agency. And he was slick and young and good-looking and driving like a Beamer or something. And he saw there was a gold mine in Santa Clarita. All these parents, two-income families, gushing with money, and a kid struggling in algebra. That's a gold mine right there. It's a gold mine. And he's looking over my resume, and he's like, wow, a credentialed math teacher who doesn't want to work full-time as a math teacher. Wow. He was going to exploit me for every last penny. And I was willing. As long as I got my cut. And I was going to make $40 an hour, and who knows what he was going to charge. Who knows? But people were paying it. So, anyways, he gets to this question, and he says, so let me ask you a question. Why would you leave a career as a math teacher? Did you have tenure? Yes, I had tenure. You had tenure. I said, yeah, I had it three times and left it all three times. So you were plugged into the system, the pension, the health benefits, the whole thing. Yes. Why would you do that? That's one of those God-ordained moments. That is, put the gospel up on a tee and knock it out of the park. And yet, my flesh was like, don't do it, don't do it. You're going to lose the interview. But praise God, by the grace of God, I was ready to tell him. And I could have really fumbled this one. I could have fumbled in two ways. I could have just said I was dissatisfied with my career and was looking for a different career. He'd understand that. It still wouldn't make complete sense because most people don't sell their house and leave everything to go start on a second career. Especially not one that's probably going to make less money than the one you left. So the other way I could have fumbled was just to tell him my personal testimony. Which there's nothing wrong with our personal testimony, but do you know what happens at the end of our personal testimony? We're so excited because God's done this amazing thing in our life, and we think the person's going to somehow fit right into our story and understand. And we're done telling our testimony, and they're like, huh, neat. You want a latte? And then we're so disappointed because it's like we've been rejected. Well, we haven't been rejected. That's just our personal testimony. But if you rip your personal testimony out of the context of God's redemptive history, then it's just another story. And hey, everybody's got a story. Everybody's got a story. And to expect somebody to suddenly have the same story you have is not what we're called to do when we preach the gospel. And so I told them the story of the cross and why that was so compelling that I just had to give up everything and go tell people about this great Savior and lead people into a closer walk with the Lord. And he was like, wow. Huh. And he wanted to move on, and I wouldn't let him move on because he had told me that he knows Pete Carroll, you know, that's a coach of USC's football. I know Pete Carroll, and I help him with his... he reaches out to all these disadvantaged kids and Watts, and I help with this program, and And I'm like, hey, you mentioned you like to help these kids with Pete Carroll and Watts. I'm like, why? You asked me, why would I give up everything for this? Why would you give up your time to go help a bunch of kids you've never met before? And he said, well, because it's the right thing to do. And I'm like, why is it the right thing to do? Who said that was the right thing to do? You could be making more money. Maybe you're doing it just because you like telling people you've never met at interviews. Yeah? Yeah, the interview took a turn right there. Needless to say, I did not hear back from him. But I planted seeds. I don't know where he is today. I don't know where he is today, but he had to walk away and think about his life and think about why he does what he does, where his life is going, what the purpose is of his life. Is it just to make money and scam anxious parents out of their dollars, you know, by setting them up with overpriced math tutors? Because that's the American dream. If I can get my kid through algebra into a good college and into a good job, they'll be happy. Right? And so I had to rip him out of his narrative and put him into God's narrative and then ask him to reevaluate what he's doing. And I think Paul's asking us to do the same, and that's the case that I'm going to make today from the pulpit. So what is the message of the cross? Funny thing is, if you follow it along in your Bible and you don't have a New King James or NIV, you have no idea what I'm talking about because the word message isn't in your translation. If you have a King James, it says the preaching of the cross. And if you have an NAS or an ESV, it says the word. The word of the cross, which makes really no sense to our modern language. What does that mean? For the word of the cross is foolishness. What's the word of the cross? Who talks like that? And so the translators try to take a Greek word that means word and look at the semantic range or the different definitions of that word in the Greek and try to fit one that fits our language a little bit better. And then something gets a little lost in translation. So it's a job of the preacher to look at the original language and convey to you what Paul was trying to capture by saying the word of the cross. Because he could have said, my preaching. He could have said, my teaching. He could have said a lot of things, but he chose word of the cross. And every last word of this Bible is inspired. God wanted that word in there. So what is that word that is translated three different ways? Well, the word is logos in the Greek. And its simple definition is word, thought, principle, or speech. And you can plug each one of those words in there, and you're still kind of left thinking, what is Paul meaning? The thought of the cross? The principle of the cross? The speech of the cross? You know, the NAS translators and the ESV translators kind of have this over this guiding influence in their translation. Try to put the word in there that most closely represents the Greek, even if it leaves the modern reader a little confused. And then the onus is put on us to figure out what that means, for us to search, for us to be like Bereans. Other Bible translators want the Bible to be more readable, and so they choose words that make more sense to us. But sometimes you sacrifice original meaning when you do that. You understand? So what is this word, this logos of the cross? Certainly Paul is talking about his preaching. Nothing wrong with that translation, or his message. Nothing wrong with that translation. There's more here than meets the eye. The word, or the logos, in Paul's day was a common word used by the Greek philosophers to represent something philosophical and something theological. I have a definition for you of logos, which I got out of all places from the PBS online glossary. I never thought I would use anything from PBS to teach from this pulpit. But this is what the PBS people of Paul's day thought. So, perfect definition here. I'm not going to show you yet what Paul wanted it to mean. I'm showing you what the philosophers of the day thought the logos was. In most of its usages, logos is marked by two main distinctions. The first dealing with human reason. Okay, so the first one is human reason. Our logos is our rational attempt to make sense out of the universe and be in harmony with the way the universe works. The second use of the word logos is referring to that thing that's out there that makes sense out of the whole universe. The universal ruling force governing and revealing through the cosmos to humankind, the divine. And the Greeks thought if we could get our logos in tune with the logos, then there'd be happiness and peace. They had other words for it, like enlightenment. And as you became more and more enlightened, you found more and more peace. Our movies pick up on this theme. It's the Force in Star Wars. The Force is not the Christian God. Sorry to disappoint many of our young people. The Force is an Eastern mysticism concept. In Hinduism, it's the chi, this energy that moves in and through everything, that gives everything, glues it all together and gives everything meaning. So that's the logos. And people would sit around and talk about the logos, and philosophize about it. This is what it is. And the better you were at speaking and arguing, and the more persuasive you were in your speech, the larger your following. That's right where Paul jumps into this letter to the Corinthians, because if you remember, the church at Corinth was splintering into groups, and people were saying, well, I listen to Paul. I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. And then there was the group that said, well, we follow Christ. Yeah. In comes Christianity into this mess of human ideas and arguments and rhetoricians and orators, and Christianity comes in, and Jesus says, you know that Logos you're talking about? That's me. The Logos is a person. You're looking for that which gives the universe its power, its structure, its form, its cohesiveness. It's not a force, it's me, a person. And he clearly taught this to his apostles, and John picks up on it in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, that's Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, I know when we read that, we think of this Word, and yes, it is referring to the Word of God. But in totality, it's talking about this concept of the one thing that gives everything else meaning. That's Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Do you see? Do you see this Logos? This is the explanation for everything. The person of Jesus Christ. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's that enlightenment idea he's picking up on. You want to be enlightened? The true light came into the world. And then what does he say later? Men did not want the light. They wanted darkness. They thought they had the light by their own human reason, but it turns out their light was darkness. The true light came into the world, and we scattered like cockroaches. Flip the light on in the kitchen, and because men do their evil deeds in darkness. That doesn't just mean they wait until the sun goes down to do their evil deeds, which is somewhat true. But men do their evil deeds under the cover of their own human reason. They use their own human reason, which they think is light, to give an explanation for why they should be able to do the things they want to do and have the things they want to have. Remember, James says that when you're tempted, don't blame God. It's your own evil desires within you that are dragging you away to sin. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Man couldn't understand the message of the cross. Didn't make any sense. Didn't fit man's paradigm. At some point in our life, and this happens often, our human reason collides with God's wisdom. And you've got a decision to make. Who wins? Well, God, duh. Yeah, come on, be honest. Be honest. Are you always quick to say God wins? Or do you stubbornly dig in your heels and try to use your own human reason to justify your anger or your pride or your attitude or whatever it is? And we're exasperated, frustrated, miserable until we yield to God's truth. And even though we thought hanging on to our own truth would bring us freedom and happiness, it turns out submitting to God brought the true freedom and the true happiness we were looking for. This is part of the message of the cross. John goes on to say that he's the true light. He was in the world. His own didn't know him. He came to his own, but they didn't receive him. But whoever would receive him, he gave the right to be children of God. Receiving Christ is the whole package. The whole message, the whole truth. Jesus steps into our reality and he says, look, My story is the story that you're in. Your little story makes absolutely no sense unless it's part of the bigger story, the true story, God's story. And if you'll receive that as truth, then you're receiving Him. Receiving Him is not this mystical thing. Receiving Him is agreeing with everything Jesus has to say about everything, because He is God and He is truth and He is light. Anything else is accepting a lie. So here's our context. You have these Greeks who love wisdom. In fact, that's what philosophy means. Philo, love. Sophia, wisdom. Philosophy, love of wisdom. And you have this affluent Greek society. Slaves doing most of the hard work. Lots of spare time on your hands to hang out and talk about the meaning of life. So they had their Starbucks at their day. For the men, it was the bathhouse, which to me is awkward. But they would sit around and talk about these things at the bathhouse. So picture Starbucks instead, if you need a visual. So you got all your young people at the college campus hanging out at the coffee house, philosophizing. This is the way life is. These are my thoughts on life. This is what makes my life make sense. And we know that each philosophical system had its own champions. And we have these people today. We do. We have these leaders of philosophical systems. Some are dead. There's still people following Freud and Nietzsche and the philosophers of the day. And then we have our modern philosophers. Even Oprah's a philosopher, right? She's trying to make sense of reality. To be fair, you have your Rush Limbaugh's. Ow, I just stepped on some toes. But he's philosophizing about this is the way it is, and I know because I'm the smartest man on earth. And if we would just do this politically, that would solve all our problems. People were trying to hold in the laughter, or was that a sneeze? And so we understand. It's the same society then as what we have now. We have an affluent society. A lot of people with too much time on their hands trying to figure out the meaning of life in a philosophical system. What do they philosophize about? Same stuff you think about when you've got time to yourself and you've turned off the TV and your iPad and your iPod and your iPhone and your... Well, maybe you don't ever turn everything off and just be alone with your thoughts. Maybe that's a scary place for modern man to be alone with his thoughts. But I'd hazard to guess that you do have times in your life where you're just thinking, why am I doing this rat race? What is the purpose of this? Why am I even getting up in the morning? And you've got to answer these questions. And here's the big questions. And Andy loves to teach on this stuff in his apologetics class. And he puts the questions into three big categories. Here's the categories. Number one, what's the nature of reality? What's real? Is it just what we can see, touch, taste, hear, and smell? Or is reality include other things that aren't material, like spiritual stuff? Are the natural laws and the laws of logic, are those real? Or did man just make up the laws of logic? Well, gee, if man just made up the laws of logic, then man could change the laws of logic, and then everything would be absurd. We wouldn't be able to argue or talk. You'd win the argument, and then I would change the laws of logic so I could win, which is what a lot of people on one side of the political divide like to do. I should stop talking politics in here. I want to keep your focus on the cross. But you understand, you can't rip the cross out of these contexts. Jesus didn't. He had much to say about politics and life and family and job and money. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is why when we present the gospel to people, if we don't put it in the context of real life, it doesn't help them with anything and it doesn't have any meaning. Why is there something instead of nothing? How did it all get here? Why does everything work together logically, yet there seems to be so many problems? Who am I? Who's man? What's my purpose? The second category is truth, the nature of truth. What is truth? Can we know truth? Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and it shall set you free." Apparently, we can know truth. Does modern man say we can know truth? Does modern man say we can absolutely know anything for certain? No. They say no. Absolutely not. So you see, modern man, or the natural man, as Paul calls the natural man apart from the Spirit of God, has to come up with answers to these questions. And he gets the answers wrong and then tries to live according to his wrong answers. And he lives a life in the context of absurdity. He's saying, the world's like this when it's really like this. And then he's frustrated that things won't work out according to his plans. And in comes the message of the cross and says, no, this is reality. This is who God is. This is who man is. This is man's problem, and this is God's solution to the problem. Now you've got something to talk about. Now Jesus died on the cross for my sins means something. It means everything. You see, my life, when I sat down with that guy interviewing me, was so compelling and different to him that it demanded an answer commensurate with the type of sacrifice I was making. He's like, who would do that? Why would you do that? Good question. It's not because there's anything special about me. It's because the gospel compelled me to radically change my life. I could no longer live according to my own story. I now knew what God's story was and where my life fit in that story, and I needed to change my whole plot, my whole structure, my whole reason for being, and I needed a life that fit. Because I can't live this life that doesn't match up with God's reality. I can get away with it for a little while, but it catches up to you. You know what I mean? When you're just pretending, and you have two choices to make. You either change your life, or you change the gospel, so that your little life will fit back into it. And that's no solution at all. And there's this whole world of people out there living according to their own little story that's not a real story at all. It's not the true story. You got to hit pause on the DVD player and say, you got it all wrong. Here's the story, and here's where you fit into it. Now what are you going to do? That kind of gospel presentation demands a response. A watered-down gospel presentation might get you a, huh, interesting. But that's not what we're after. The third category is ethics, the nature of morality. What is right and wrong? Where do morals come from? Why do I feel guilty all the time? Am I actually guilty, or do I just feel guilty? If there's no absolute right and wrong, then I can't be guilty, judicially guilty. Okay, so man says right and wrong comes from inside man, and man can decide for himself what is right and wrong. Gee, where did we hear that? Genesis 3? If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. You'll get to decide what good and evil is. And man fell for it. So your heart really wants something. Your flesh wants something. God's law says you can't have it. You write your own law so you can have it. And yet the guilty feelings are still there. Why? Because we're created in God's image. And He's put right and wrong on our heart. And we know instinctively by the Spirit of God when we're violating God's law. Modern man says, no, there's no right and wrong. You just feel guilty, so go to the therapist, and the therapist will help you to not have to feel guilty. But you're still guilty. And so the guilty feelings go away for a while, but they come back. Until you've either seared your conscience or hardened your heart such that you won't listen to that still small voice of God resonating in your heart. This is wrong. Repent. Turn. Turn to me. So those are three big categories. And when you put them all together, you end up with a worldview. Are you familiar with this term? We talk a lot about worldviews. The term's not going away. Everybody has a worldview. It's a person's assumptions about the nature of reality, truth, and ethics by which the person gives meaning to his whole existence and lives out his life. Albeit not everybody really sits down and thinks about their worldview consistently all the way through. And so they live a life of, it's kind of all over the map. But we all have these assumptions, which Andy likes to call presuppositions, or theologians call presuppositions, things that you just take for granted as being true. And then you build your life off of your presuppositions. And again, when one of your presuppositions collides with God's word and they don't match up, you've got a dilemma on your hands. Who wins? Who wins? We're supposed to say God wins, but the flesh is strong. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, in that we want what we want so bad that sometimes we reject the counsel of God and stick with our presupposition for a while. Until God gets us to a place where living by those presuppositions so ruin our life that we've had enough of it. Another term for worldview, similar term, is meta-narrative. Right? What's a narrative? A story? And we're all living our little stories out. If you ever stop and thought about it, our little stories really are meaningless if there isn't a big story, a big overarching story. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. If you live life not in the light of God's truth, the world becomes exasperating. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And your kids start picking up on this when they're little. They're like, what's the point? Why do I make my bed when I'm just going to mess it up tonight? You know, why do we do this every day? Why do I have to go to school? Man, I hate that question. It takes a long time to answer it, and the because I said so answer isn't sufficient. But when it's 8:17 and you have to be to school at 8:20, sometimes that's all you got. Get in the car. I had to do it. I had to go to school. So, but there's answers to those questions. So this meta-narrative is this overarching story of the universe that provides meaning for all the little stories. It's the universal story that gives the individual stories meaning. And the world says, we don't want a meta-narrative. There is no meta-narrative. I'll supply the meaning for my own life. That's like saying, my boat will provide the foundation for my own anchor. I will drop anchor right here in the middle of my boat. You see the absurdity of saying, I'll supply meaning to my own life? Meaning has to come from something outside of us. That is God. He's outside of time. He has the overarching meta-narrative, but the world doesn't want that meta-narrative because every man wants to write his own story. It makes him angry to find out he's basically been plopped into the middle of a story he didn't choose. It has a beginning and an ending he didn't decide on. and has to play a role he didn't pick for himself. I want to be the hero. Jesus already has that part. Yeah, praise God. Well, what role do I get? Insignificant peon. And once you can accept that, there's great freedom in that. In Christ, I'm somebody significant, but only in Christ am I significant. And my life has significance. So we have this message of the cross to preach to a world that is struggling to find its own significance. And we have the answer for them. So then, what is the message of the cross? Certainly, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of the story. It's the climax. It's the key to our salvation. And it was the highlight of Paul's preaching, but it was not the sum total of his preaching. He did not just show up in the synagogues and say, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Amen, pass the plates. The cross makes no sense if it is removed from the context of redemptive history. It's like somebody who knows nothing about Star Wars walking into the room and everyone's cheering as Luke throws the Emperor, or Darth Vader throws the Emperor over the side. And if you didn't know anything about the story and everyone was cheering, you'd be like, so what? And that's what it's like when we jump into people's lives and just give them the climax of the story without giving them the context of the story. The good news isn't good news until you know the bad news. The really, really, really bad news sets up some really, 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 really good news. Like, everybody has a story or a testimony, and I'm not saying don't share your testimony with people. Just make sure your testimony includes God's story. Your story has to fit in God's story. Otherwise, when people hear your story, they say, how nice for you. How nice for you. I was a drunk, and Jesus saved me from my drinking, and praise him. And they say, well, that's good for you. I don't drink. So the good news isn't good news for them. The world hates the Christian meta-narrative. You notice we can talk about God, we can talk about Jesus even, but when you start telling the world that there is one reality, and they need to believe in that reality and live according to that reality, that's when people get upset with Christians. If you don't have anyone upset with you, maybe you haven't shared the whole story. Don't assume that just because people are upset with you, it's because you shared the whole story. You might just be a jerk. That's, people upset with you is no proof of gospel fidelity. The intellectuals, they claim there is no meta-narrative, but their own heart betrays them because they're searching for one. They try to create their own meta-narrative by their own reason and their own desires. And they're just playing out Genesis 3 over and over again. So, the logos of the cross, the message of the cross, here's what it is. It's the total revelation of the gospel in all its fullness from creation to consummation. From in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth to the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and new earth. And Jesus being praised forever and ever and ever. Amen. And we're somewhere in there. between those two points. The incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ is the pinnacle of the message, and if you leave that part out, shame on you. But Jesus died for our sins makes no sense without the whole story. Now, I know that's intimidating for us because we're like, oh, how am I going to tell someone the whole story? And we're afraid we're going to say too much, and we're trying to like unload, in some cases for some of you, 60, 70 years of Christianity and experiences into a two-minute conversation. It's not going to happen. But again, that's your personal testimony you're trying to squeeze into 2 minutes. You can do redemptive history in 2 minutes and squeeze your story in there. Hopefully the person will give you more than 2 minutes. You know, but when that guy asked me that question at the Starbucks, that was 1 Peter 3:15 right there. Always be ready to give an explanation or a defense for the hope that is in you. He saw a hope in me that he hadn't seen in other people. A radically different hope. And the story and explanation and defense I gave him better have measured up to that kind of hope. And to say I was just dissatisfied with my career path and I'm choosing another, nah, no, bro, that's not what it is. Nobody just sells their house and leaves everything and a future and a security. No, you're right. I was putting my hope in future and security in those things and discovered there's something bigger to put my hope, my future, and my security in. And I sold it all to buy the pearl in the field. I don't want to be the hero of my own stories. I was also very dissatisfied with with my career. Teaching math 5 periods a day is brutal to people who really don't want to learn it. Paul preached in Athens on the Areopagus before he wrote 1 Corinthians. So he was already doing this before he wrote the message of the cross. And God had said, no more preaching in the synagogues, Paul. I want you to preach to the Gentiles. Okay, well, the Gentiles don't know nothing about God. So I can't just jump in and assume they know about the living God of the Old Testament. I need a starting point where we can pick up the story, right? Because to the Jews, they got the story right up to here, and then you say, okay, you were doing good up to here, but now, you know, you misinterpreted a little back here. Let me clean that up. But now, here's the rest of the story. To the Gentiles, he had to start from scratch. So he's walking around. He's like, I need an entry point. He sees a temple to the unknown God. There's his entry point. And he goes to one of these places where the great orators, the great philosophizers would tell their story. And this new guy gets up, and he's not very impressive looking. Think of how many times he's been beaten, stoned, with no plastic surgeon or chiropractors. In fact, he writes in 1 Corinthians when he came to them, he had some kind of, actually it's in Galatians, he had some kind of eye disease. Something was wrong with his eyes. And he says, hey, I came to you and basically I was hideous, but you guys accepted me and embraced me. So in Corinthians, he was even getting teased and taunted by people in the church that he wasn't very impressive. Not much to look at. So up gets this guy and he starts preaching. He says, men of Athens, I see that you're very religious people. You have lots of idols, lots of temples. And I saw that you have this temple to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you today who that unknown God is. Boy, that'll get their ear. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who doesn't need temples made by human hands. And he takes them through redemptive history. And I think What's recorded in Acts is the actual words of Paul, but not the whole sermon. So it's the actual words, but it's not the whole sermon. I think he elaborated on all these points. And he gets to the point where he says, "And now the time has come where God will no longer pass over man's ignorance. He has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. This is the Logos. This is God. This is God incarnate. And he's calling to all men everywhere, repent and believe." And it says, some mocked him. Who's this fool? And he said, what is this babbling? Who's this babbling babbler, it says in the text. This babbling babbler. What's he talking about? Some said, we'll come back tomorrow and hear what you have to say some more. And some believed and were saved that day. I believe, including Lydia. Could be wrong on that. Lydia, who would later help run a house church. You know, so, one of his first converts, Gentile converts, a woman. You know, we all think if we can just get this important, powerful guy converted, then that'll be great for the church and everybody will rush to Christianity. And that's just not the way God works. We preach the message of the cross in its entirety, and in God's providence, whoever believes, believes. And if you get mocked and rejected, then they're rejecting God and they're rejecting Christ. They're not rejecting you and your cleverness. Unless you are basing your gospel presentation off of your own cleverness. And if that's the case and you get mocked and rejected, then we deserve it. Now, if you're afraid to share the true gospel message because you understand what's at stake, that if they reject that message, they're rejecting to their own detriment and perishing, then yes, that makes it very intimidating to preach the gospel. But think about it. If they don't hear it, then you've left them in the same place as if they heard it and rejected it. Either way, they're rejecting. Number two, Peter preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. This is right after he gets filled with the Holy Spirit and he goes outside the temple, I think on Solomon's porch, and he preaches to the Jews. And I love this sermon because he says, basically what we're talking about, this meta-narrative. Men of Israel, you got it right. God is the only true God. Yahweh is the only true God. And the prophet said he would send his Messiah and the Messiah would come and make all things right. Here's where you got it wrong. He came and you killed him. That's kind of like a big, you got it wrong. We're not tweaking here. This is pretty major. And some wanted to beat him for that, and eventually he died crucified on a cross upside down, so tradition goes. Preaching the message of the cross could cost you your life. But some were cut to the heart, and they said, what do we do? And he said, repent and believe, and then be baptized. So there's an example of Peter jumping into the part in the story where they had it right, and then making the corrections and finishing the story. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Here's two men after Jesus' crucifixion. They're sad. They're despondent. Jesus says, why the long face, guys? And they're like, what are you kidding? Where have you been? This great prophet named Jesus who did many signs and wonders and was going to like fix everything. They killed him on a cross. And Jesus, it says, as they walked down the road, started from the law of Moses through the prophets and explained to them why this Jesus had to die on this cross. That the whole Old Testament was teaching that had to happen. It says from Moses to the prophets, and Moses meaning the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. And then they get to the house, and he breaks bread with them, and then their eyes are opened, and they realize this was Jesus. But he disappears. But he gave them the whole story. They already knew somebody died on the cross. They needed the rest of the story. The cross is the great dividing line. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." Look at the verb tenses. Are perishing. When you haven't bowed the knee to the message of the cross and to God's reality, you're living a life of perishing. Yes, you're on the way to final destruction, but you're living this life of just death and decay because you're not living according to God's truth. It is a life of frustration. It is a life of emptiness. It is a life completely void of deep joy. They're perishing. The message of the cross must compel us to live a compelling life, and it must compel others to rethink their entire life. When we understand God's whole story and where the cross fits into it, it's kind of one of those, either I believe this and this changes everything, or I don't believe it at all. Because you can't really pretend with this story. It just doesn't allow for it. It's too big. Too big to play games. It's the message of all of the history of the universe. It's kind of a big story. Paul goes on to compare the foolishness of God with the wisdom of man. This word foolish in the Greek is where we get the term moron from. It's moronic. It's utter stupidity to the natural man. Why? Well, just think about the story we're telling. I mean, it's bold. It's out there. This uncreated being creates everything just by speaking a word in 6 days. And creates man in his image and the whole fall in the ground. You know the whole story. It's kind of outrageous until you become a Christian and you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and then you're like, yeah, this is the only one that makes sense. In fact, all those other intellectual philosophies look stupid now. The universe created itself from an explosion. Well, what was there to make the explosion, and how did it get there? Intelligent men and women believe this? Yeah. Okay. We're the crazy ones. So Paul's clearly being sarcastic. Side note, Paul is sarcastic redemptively and in a holy way. Most of the time when we're sarcastic, we're sinning. So be careful with your sarcasm. Paul is driving home a point that what people think is the foolishness of God is really the true wisdom, and what people think is the real wisdom is really foolishness. And if God could be foolish, not that he can, but hypothetically, if he was foolish, even his foolishness would make man's greatest wisdom look moronic. As Vicini said in The Princess Bride, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, morons. Sorry. Couldn't resist. I love that line. It's in essence what Paul's saying. Were those not the great philosophers of Greece and Rome? Foolishness. Morons. But Paul's not saying, I'm the smart one. He's saying, God has the wisdom. Paul says the Jews wanted a physical proof. They wanted a sign. Is that true? Is that what they really wanted? Didn't they get signs? Yeah, lots of them. And they rejected those signs. Jesus said, I won't give you a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. The Son of Man was in the grave for 3 days and rose again. That's your sign. If you're not going to believe a man who came back from the dead, you're not going to believe anything. If what you're requiring is a sign. So it's not so much that they were requiring a sign. It turns out they had their own story and they wanted to stick with their story. They didn't like the true story. The Gentiles wanted wisdom. They wanted philosophical proof. But what they really wanted was for God to come along and affirm their own intellectual ideas. And we do that all the time if we're honest with ourselves. That's what they wanted. God, aren't I so smart and clever? When I stick to the script and preach from God's word and give the message of the cross, there's no room there for my cleverness. I can deliver it with some cleverness and get a chuckle here or there. But if I'm going to preach anything with any significance, it can't come from my own wisdom. It has to be something transcendent outside of me. And yet, it's a risk. Because I know some will find it foolishness, but it's all I got. It's the wisdom of God. It's not foolishness. It just looks like it to the natural man. So, he says the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew. That word for stumbling block is scandalon, where we get the word scandalous. It's scandalous. Why is it scandalous? These are self-righteous people who thought they could get to God by doing their own good works and keeping the law perfectly. And along comes God incarnate and says, you can't keep the law perfectly. And God is going to have to die for you. That is scandalous. That was the kind of message that made the Jews tear their robes and want to stone to death the messenger. To the Greek, it's foolishness. They're like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Because the self-righteous who are self-righteous by their own intellectualism don't want to listen to a story that leaves no room for their own human ingenuity. The intellectual who's perishing would rather accept his own absurd concept of reality than yield to a story that makes man look weak and foolish with no room for boasting or self-promotion. And here's intellectual man saying, you guys are the idiots. We're the smart ones. We run the academies. We run the higher education institutes. We run the teaching colleges. We'll determine what is truth and what isn't truth. All right. This is what Paul's talking about when he says the wisdom of man is really foolishness. And yet man thinks God's wisdom is foolishness. Yeah. I can't choose my own gender. I'll show you. You know, it's just angry with God that we find ourselves in this story that we can't determine for ourselves. And yet, if we'll accept God's story and accept Christ as Lord and Savior, through Him, we can live a life of significance where our choices can affect eternity for His glory. If you want the freedom to live a life of significance, you're going to have to give up your freedom to think the way you want to think. But there's true freedom in the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's the freedom. So this is the message of the cross. to the self-righteous who's trying to get into heaven by works, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. He's like, look, if you could get in by works, I'm the guy. Born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained by Gamaliel, the great rabbi. And he says, all of that is what? Rubbish. Skubala in the Greek. Poop. It's what it means. Poop. Rubbish. All my good works. Throw it out. Isaiah one-ups him. Filthy rags. I'm not going to explain what that is a reference to. You go home and explain to your kids if they're ready for that. Or if you want to come talk to me, I'll tell you what that means. But that's what God thinks about our works if we're trying to use our works to get into heaven. If we're doing good works as gratitude for what Christ has already done for us on the cross, then those works are pleasing to Him. Please, let's understand that when Andy says it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, works plays a role somewhere else. The Christian ought to be walking in good works. To the self-righteous by intellectualism, Paul says, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he says, he who glories, you want to boast? Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Meaning you really can't, when your story is in God's story, you can't really boast about your story, can you? But you can boast about God's story and about our great Savior. So, please, this week, I want you to consider these things. Do you know the message of the cross? Can you tell it to somebody? Do you live according to the message of the cross? Are you trying to take every aspect of your life and fit it into God's story? Are you pulling renegade parts of your life back under the umbrella of God's story? Don't compartmentalize your life. Don't carve out little areas and say, well, I know this isn't part of God's story, but I'll make it work because there's something I really want. God will be okay with that because I'm living 90% of my life according to His story. Can't I have 10% for myself? No, I can't. Because the flesh will take the 10% and turn it into 100%. Do you boast in your own works? I know you don't think you're being saved by works. Maybe some are in here. Repent of that. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We start doing good works, and somewhere along the way, don't know when it happened, but I start looking at my good works as a reason to boast. Almost like I'm saying, yeah, I know you're saved by grace, and I'm saved by grace, but I'm more saved than you. Repent of that. Don't just hear these sermons Andy gives about, yeah, I know, it's not by works, Pastor. Can we move on? No, we can't, because the flesh always wants to go back to boasting in our works. Are you boasting in your own wisdom? Are you too clever for your own good? There's at least four wives elbowing their husbands right now. That's so wrong. If everybody would just be as smart as me, we wouldn't have all these problems. Is this resonating with some people out there? Turn off the talk radio and the talking heads and listen to God, and that'll cure you of that in a heartbeat. I guess I'm as disappointed as the next guy by this latest Supreme Court ruling, but honestly, did you really think it was going to fix everything? No, only the gospel and the message of the cross. That is where our hope needs to be. Not our legislators, not not the Supreme Court, the chief legislator and the chief of the Supreme Court is our only hope. Finally, ask God to show you by His Spirit this week where you've written your own story. And you need to rip that up and tear that out and get back into God's story. When we say, I surrender all and take my whole life and let it be consecrated unto Thee, that's what we're talking about. The message of the cross, every aspect of our life has to fit into God's story. Otherwise, our little story has no significance whatsoever. So, Andy's gone for 3 weeks. The next 2 weeks, we're going to look next week at how the message of the cross affects evangelism. And then the third week, we'll look at how the message of the cross affects how we ought to disciple people. And aren't those the two big areas we all need help with? Evangelism, discipleship. Evangelism, discipleship. With this teaching on the message of the cross as our foundation, we can jump into those two. All right? Pray with me and we'll be dismissed. Father God, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author of all reality, we confess our desire to write our own script, write our own story, and it feels liberating for a second, but in the long run, it is frustrating. So we can't make everything turn out the way we want it to. And so we turn to You and we repent from our own story and we embrace Your story, God, because Your story is good and perfect and You will make it come to pass. Our stories get thwarted all the time. Nothing can stand in the way of Your plans. May we be found in the center of Your will. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.